very favorite incident recorded for us in Scripture. Story. True story, though. And it makes me chuckle every time I read it. It makes me chuckle at myself, hopefully. But it's just, it's dripping with irony, sarcasm even, to make the point. And as a reader, you're sitting there, you get it, even if you don't get it or don't believe it, you get it, and you watch these things play out. It's in John chapter 9, it's the incident where the man who was born blind is given sight by Jesus. So he's been blind his whole life, never seen a thing in his life, and Jesus gives him sight. And of course, the religious authorities who are jealous over Jesus' popularity call this guy and call him on the carpet, turn on the bright light, and question him. And he answers them. And then they call his parents. And they say, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? Does he see now?" And they, being afeard of the authorities that were asking these questions, say, "Hey, he's old enough. Ask him yourself." So in John chapter 9, verse 24, they call him back a second time. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner," referring to Jesus who made the blind man able to see. And he, the blind man, answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Again, the humor, the irony in this, the blind man's a simpleton, if you will. And the Pharisees look down on him, call him sinner, born in sin. They revile him, they mock him, belittle him. But all he knows is what he knows. Just the facts. "Look, I was blind, now I see. That man made me able to see. You're supposed to know everything, you authorities here, you religious leaders. You don't know where he comes from. Here I am, I can see. You want to follow him?" They're like, "No way." And Jesus meets up with this man again and tells him, "You have seen the Son of Man." Pun intended on the word "seen" there. Jesus had already said, recorded for us in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Mike already read for us from chapter 1. There's all this issue of light. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness is not overcome. There's this dark and light theme, this inability to see and this ability to see that's woven throughout the Gospel of John in particular. And illustrated in that story that makes me chuckle of this blind man. And if you're wondering, where did this come from? What is this guy Jesus talking about, calling himself the light, saying that he makes the blind to see, but talking to people who can see and saying they're blind? What's he talking about? What is this new teaching? What is this new idea? It's not new. Not a new teaching. And as John brought forth, the Apostle John brought forth this theme of light and dark, of inability to see and the ability to see, and that Jesus is the light that gives life to men, he's directing us back to our passage this morning. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. The issue of inability to see and the ability to see, the issue of darkness and light. The issue, so humorously, in my opinion, illustrated with that blind man in John chapter 9. Turn with me, if you would, or listen along. Isaiah 42. I'm going to read 1 through 9, but we're going to focus on 5 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In these first four verses that we've already covered, we have our introduction to the servant of God. We find out who he is and what he will bring forth in a word, justice. In verses 5 through 9, we get a look at the commission that God gave to this servant. The marching orders, the job, if you will, the task that this servant was to accomplish. Verse 5, what you have there is really God's credentials, God's qualifications for the task he is promising that this servant will bring about. In verse 5, there is clearly a hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. Created the heavens and the earth, which we happen to be studying this morning in the 9 o'clock hour. And here it's said that he created the heavens and stretched them out, spread out the earth. In other words here, it doesn't just say, hey, God created it all, but refers to his creation and says it was really as easy for him as it is for us to spread out a blanket. And the point of this being said again here, because we've already seen it in Isaiah, it's there in Genesis chapter 1, is to say that He is able. He can do what He has said, what He says. All life comes from Him. The universe, the creation as we know it, was easily made by Him. And the life that comes upon it comes from Him. The breath and the life that are in people comes from Him. He's the giver of life. He's the all-powerful one who is in control. There's His credentials. There's also not only a hearkening back to Genesis here, but there's a contrast here with the previous chapter and many places within Isaiah with idols. Gods that are no gods at all. He mocks them, saying a man cuts out a piece of wood, covers it in silver, makes sure it doesn't topple, and worships it. The thing created by man, man creates, but God is the creator. The one who is able to do whatever He says is the one who spoke everything into existence. Verse 5 is a bit like handing an employer your resume. There's a job. You say you can do it. Show me. Or, in a little more powerful illustration, some guy downtown says, hey, I'm gonna ride a unicycle across a tightrope strung between those two tall buildings. What do you want to know? Can you even ride a unicycle? Right? Can you even ride? Don't ask me to do it. I can't ride a unicycle. Can you even ride a unicycle? And the guy says, not only can I ride a unicycle, but he pulls out his smartphone and shows a video. Here's me going across the Grand Canyon. On a tightrope, on a unicycle. And he presses some buttons on his smartphone. Here's another video. This is me going across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, on my unicycle, blindfolded. Okay, I guess going from that building to that building on a tightrope on a unicycle, I think you can probably do it. You're qualified. That's what's going on here. Consider who is speaking. Consider who says they're going to do something before you believe it or not. Before you bank on it or not. What's the qualifications here? In a different word here, verse 5, in essence, declares that God is able. Able to what? Able to do whatever He says. Just as He spoke the creation and gave life by His word. His word is reliable. And in verse 6 He speaks. And He speaks to the servant. In verse 6 and 7 we have the commission or the calling or the work of this servant made clear for us. It says, I am the Lord. All caps in your Bible means Yahweh. That's important because every nation said they had their own Lord. Their own God. They even believed that there was a God of the plains, a God of the hills. Of course, they came out of Egypt. You believe there was a God of the Nile and a God of the sun. But I am Yahweh. Which is up there in verse 5 also. It's not just a God among many. But it's actually the God, Yahweh. And He turns to this servant and says, I have called you in righteousness. So the first thing you see is that the sphere, the reality within which this servant is called is righteousness. God's own righteousness. So what He will do, what He will be about has to do with what is right. And that's a word that's often used in conjunction with justice, which we see up in the first 4 verses of this chapter. 3 times it's brought up. When righteousness prevails, justice is upheld. Justice again being God's laws, God's ways upheld. And so in rightness, this servant is called. The idea of calling is commissioned, appointed. Just adding to what was said in verse 1. Whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And what does it say next? But I will take you by the hand and keep you. Again, I will uphold, verse 1. In other words, you will succeed because I will be your strength. I will be the source. And what will he succeed in? What will be the work or the job or the commission, the mission, the ministry, whatever word you like there, of this servant? Verse 6. Yahweh says to him, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, the Lord gave a covenant to Abraham. The Lord gave a covenant through Moses. The Lord gave a covenant to and through David. All men called servants in Scripture. But this servant, the servant, is not simply given a covenant, nor is a covenant simply given through him. But the language is clear. This servant himself will be the covenant. That's great. What's a covenant? Well, it's an agreement. Usually, an agreement between two parties. But there's also covenants that are of two parties where really it's a one-directional covenant. It's really a one-directional commitment, more like a promise, where the greater makes a covenant with the lesser. So it's not exactly a contract, because a contract is usually between two people who are equal. But even in extra-biblical literature, we find kings making covenants, the greater with the lesser. And it's not equals coming to agreement. It's the king saying, this is the way it's going to be. And right here we have the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, who's making this covenant, and the servant is the covenant. What you have here in Isaiah is the seed form of pointing to what's called the new covenant in Jeremiah that's then quoted and explained even more so in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. There is a commitment, a promise on God's part that he will bring about that is tied up with this servant himself. We want to understand what that's going to mean, what that's going to involve. Not as explicit as Jeremiah, but we have here great insight into what this means. Because the parallel to I will give you as a covenant for the people, and the people there, immediately idea of covenant and the people brings to mind Israel. But the parallel to that in the second part of verse of that section of the verse says, a light for the nations. So it's not just that this servant will be for Israel, but this servant will also be something for the nations. Those peoples outside of Israel. In what sense, light? Do they not already have the sun? Of course they do. Do they not yet figure out about fire and how to have a torch or a candle so they can see? Of course they do. Light here is referring to something else. Verse 7. To open the eyes that are blind. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. In other words, to enable those who can't see to see. Now, if you were an Israelite hearing this, you know that they need to see what they don't see. They need to know who they don't know. That Yahweh, your God, is the God. But here in Isaiah, we have what Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And the first thing we find out in Isaiah chapter 1 is Israel herself does not see. They do not know. They're compared to an ox or a donkey. They're contrasted with an ox or a donkey. Matter of fact, some people have chickens who come when it's dinner time, and they know where to come. But Israel doesn't even know that. They don't know the one who brought them out of Egypt. the one who brought them out of slavery to be His people. While Israelites might have an easy time realizing the nations need to know that Yahweh is the only God, they needed it also. The word light appears in Isaiah chapter 2 when Israel is exhorted, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, of the ways of the Lord." In other words, it's not, "Hey guys, come out of your dark houses, sun's out." It's not about that kind of light. It's about walking in the ways of the Lord. And when the ways of the Lord are upheld, that's justice. The ways of the Lord are upheld only when there is righteousness. See, it all ties together. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, which I referred to again last week, and I'm sure we'll read in the coming months, "To us a child is given, to us a child is born." How does that passage start off? "Those who were in darkness saw a great light." That's how when you get to Jesus, you know that this guy isn't making this stuff up. That's how you know that Jesus is somebody and not nobody. Because this was all here already in the Old Testament. That God, the God, Yahweh, promised to make His servant Himself a covenant. That His servant Himself would be light. Not just get light, or bring light, not just get a covenant, or bring a covenant, but would Himself be the light. And Israel herself needed that, though she had the Exodus from Egypt, saw, pun intended, saw all those signs and wonders of the plagues, saw the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, saw the sea part, saw the manna, saw the quail. Before they entered the promised land, 40 years after they wandered in the wilderness, because they didn't see though they saw, Moses told them in Deuteronomy 29:4, "To this day God has not given you eyes to see." See, as you go through Scripture, you see something else is needed. Something else. It's not enough to have God to speak audibly to you from a mountain. It's not enough to see the sea part. It's not enough to have His law. He needs to turn the lights on. He needs to say, "Let there be light." Just as when He created, verse 5, jumping back to Genesis chapter 1, He said, "Let there be light." He must say again, in a different way, "There must be light." Because once Adam rebelled, there was a failure to see God. There was a failure to know God. Though the creation declares His power, His qualities, and His existence, they neither thanked Him or acknowledged Him, but were darkened. Their foolish minds were darkened. There's that word again. What does dark mean here? Dark means you can't see. What didn't they see? That the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth, and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people in it, and the spirit to those who walk in it, is God alone, the only. Not even Israel saw it with all that they had. They needed something more. And the nations needed something more. And God always planned to give it. And here we see Him telling the servant, "You are it. You are the light." The light that will enable those who don't see to see. That they might know Me. John, the Gospel of, also has one of my favorite verses, John 17:3. Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And verse 18 from chapter 1 ends with saying, in essence, Jesus, the light, makes the Father known. And this is all promised here in Isaiah. The need for it has been evident. Matter of fact, Israel was told of their need for it in Deuteronomy 29:4. But in Isaiah, as these people continue to not know God, to spurn Him, to despise the Holy One, to bite the hand that feeds them, in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of their lack of trusting Him and seeing that He alone is God and there is no other, in the midst of their turning to idols again and again and again, like Abram was doing before he called, like they were doing in Egypt before God delivered them, like they were doing out in the wilderness after He delivered them, like they were doing in the Promised Land after He delivered them the Promised Land, they turned to their idols again and again and again, and yet, He said the light will shine. You don't deserve it. You don't even want it. You're not even looking for it. But I will reveal myself to you. I will make myself known. My servant, you I have called in righteousness. I will keep you. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. You will open eyes that are blind. You will bring prisoners out from their darkness. Why I started in John chapter 9. It wasn't just because I liked that incident recorded for us, but what does Jesus do there? He heals a man who is physically blind, then gives him spiritual sight, so to speak. Meanwhile, the Pharisees who can physically see don't see. The ones closest to the truth, having the scriptures, don't. See, they don't, just like it says in Isaiah chapter 1, know, nor do they understand. But the servant will himself be the understanding. He will be the seeing, the sight. He will be the light. He himself will be the covenant that people might see. And he has come. Christ has come, gave sight to the physically blind, healed the physically sick. He did signs and wonders, not because that's what life is about, but to say, look, I am Him. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's clear that His authority is being demonstrated in all these things, so that when He says, your sins are forgiven, and these same Pharisees question Him and says, by what authority do you do that? That's the issue there. What authority? Because He is the servant. Who was not only a child who was born to us, but one who was actually born of a virgin, who was not just given the name of God with us, but is God with us. And what better way to know God than that God become a man? And that's what He has done. It means that seeing is possible. Here it is promised. Here it is a future hope. But today it is a present hope. A present reality. A present possibility. Whether it be some of the guys that Josh Weeks has talked about in Indonesia who are afraid of the spirits over in that area. The darkness that they are locked in because they don't know the one true God. Or people in a secular setting who say, there is no God. We are gods. We know best. And look how that's working out for us. Look how that's working out for us. We're so enlightened in this country, aren't we? We kill babies and ones that don't get killed grow up to shoot people on campuses. We know best. Both are in darkness. We scoff at the primitive tribesmen. Right? The savage living in the woods. Scoff his fear. I have a calendar in my office, New Tribes Missions, 1 month, to talk about this one people group. They had nasty skin issues because they wouldn't bathe in the water because they believed that certain spirits were in control of that water. And we look at that with our science and say, how foolish. And the reason our science lines up with the truth there, that they can actually bathe in that water, is because there is only one true God. The darkness may look different, depending on where you go, but it is the same darkness. It is the same lack of understanding, the same need, whether you be Jew or Gentile. All have the same need. That God might say, let there be light. That we see Him for who He is. That we know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Apart from that, we're taking swings in the dark. We're taking swings in the dark. We look at creation. In our setting, we don't say, oh, the God so-and-so made the sun, and the God so-and-so is in that river. We look at this reality around us that we can't control. We couldn't bring into being. We don't sustain. And we say, there's no God. It's darkness no matter how you cut it. I read an article about a gal who put a tattoo on her thigh. When you look at it, or I look at it from the front, it says, I'm fine. When she looks down on it, it says, help me. Help me. We're not okay. Your neighbors are not okay. Sin is real. The dungeon that it is, the captivity that it is real. And there's only one way out. The servant, who is Christ. Why is it those in our society who get everything that's supposed to give you a good life, fame and money, are the ones who end up in and out of rehab more than my neighbors? Because they don't know. They don't see. The need hasn't changed. It's always been there. What's changed is what is a promise of the future in Isaiah 42 is now a present reality through the coming of the servant who is Jesus, who opened eyes that they would see. The purpose of this work is stated in verse 8. What God is after here in the original context for the Israelites is the same thing He's after with us today. I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Again, this we have chapter breaks, but it wasn't written with chapters. The context of this text is the futility of idols. It means the uselessness, the impotence, the powerlessness, the pointlessness of idols that comes in our chapter 41. In verse 29 of chapter 41 says they are all a delusion. And yet man would praise them. Man would worship them. Man would ascribe glory to them. And God says, I'm doing this for my glory that it would go to no other. And you say, well, that's easy. I don't have any idols. I don't go out and cut down a tree, carve some wood, cover it in gold and silver, put it up on a mantle in my house and give it food and light candles and bow down to it. I don't do that. Why did they do that? They did that because they wanted a good crop. Why did they want a good crop? They wanted a good crop so their bellies would be full. And they'd have money in the bank. Do you like a full belly? Do you like money in the bank? Why else did they do that? They did that because they wanted to overcome their enemies. In other words, they wanted safety and peace. Do you want safety and peace? And a lot of the idol worship and false god worship related to the physical pleasure that's reserved by God between a man and a woman in marriage. But they got to enjoy that outside of marriage with whomever they wanted. They were about pleasure. That's why a lot of the idols have some strange human body parts. You after physical pleasure? You don't think you have any idols? Let me ask you this question. What thing or things are there that if they are removed from your life, you would be depressed and say, I've got no life now? I don't know about now, but in the 80s, people used to say, get a life. Wait a second. I'm alive. Got a pulse to think. It's here somewhere. What do you mean get a life? I have a life. It's figurative, right? It means get some meaning. Get some value. Get some purpose in your life. Of course, how it was defined by people who said that, it's another issue. But that's the kind of life I'm talking about. You have breath in your lungs, but what is there when you don't get it, or you can't have it, or it doesn't go your way, or that you're running after, that if you were to be told you'll never get it, you would sit down in a heap and say, I've got no life, what's the point? There's your idol. There's my idol. It may be a good thing, but then you make it an idol. Or it may be sin to begin with. Nothing wrong with wanting to have food on the table. Money. To be able to buy things to live life and to give to others. But when there's the love of food, the love of money, the love of pleasures and physical sensations, the love of peace and lack of problems, the love of whatever it is, there's your idol. That idol never said, let there be light. That idol does not give life. You only think it does. I think it does. I want it to. But it doesn't. How is Israel's boat? It's our boat. Bowing down to that which is a delusion. It doesn't give life. It's not worthy of glory or praise. God alone is. So He will bring about the ability to understand, the ability to see, the ability to know Him in His way and in His timing. And verse 9 is the proof. Verse 8 was the purpose, His glory alone, that His people would trust Him alone. That people would turn to Him and live. Now we always talk about how, oh, just leave people alone. Live and let live. Let them leave whatever they want. All roads lead to the same place. You know, especially the Americans who think they're so Eastern and they know the religions over there. I'd like them to go live there. Especially as a little girl. You go live there and tell me that religion upholds life. Oh no, it doesn't, because religions all control people. And what is our religion? Girl, you better look good and sell yourself if you want anything in life. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. But the justice that He brings, the righteousness that He brings, the light that He brings, only He brings it. Only He is worthy of glory, honor, and praise. Only He is worthy to be trusted. In verse 9, He proves that He alone is God by saying that He will do what He said, and He tells you about it before it happens. Verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's one of the great reasons critics want to say Isaiah was written after the fact. Why? Because as you read through Isaiah, things are said about the future that, of course, no one can know before they happen, unless, of course, there is of God. Oh, there's no God. How did we get here? I don't know. Nothing exploded. Here we are. Okay, you know what? I can't prove there's a God. I had this conversation with my son, I think, this week. I cannot prove to you that there is a God. Nor can you prove to me that there is not. We're both dealing with evidence. Go where you will with yours. And one of the evidences that God graciously provides for us is by telling us ahead of time. So I'm telling you ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll know. I am here. I alone. I am the giver of life. I'm the one who says, let there be light. And there's light. Which leads us right back to the Gospel of John. This guy from Nazareth, son of a carpenter? Great, his name means Yahweh saves, Jesus. But who is he? How's any different than anyone else who comes along? Because he comes along and does exactly what God said would happen, but in the future. And he doesn't just come and do it by showing up, but the very thing that Israel needs, that the nations need, that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1, that our sins will be made white as snow, he makes that possible. We're not there yet, though I so want to be there. But Isaiah has the other chapter about the servant, and it's the suffering servant. The one who suffers in the place of his people. And that is Jesus. His suffering was foretold. His glories are foretold. That when it happened, or after it happened, we would know, God, you really are God. Worship Him, glorify Him, obey Him, know Him, trust Him, that we would walk in the light and not in the darkness. Do people do dark things in the name of Christ? They do. That doesn't nullify that Christ is the light. Not only do those who don't know Him need light, I was reminded last night of what Paul says in Ephesians, of what he prays. So the Ephesians are a group of Christians. They've already come to know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. They've come to know the light that is the life of men, the light of men. And Paul has a prayer for them. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. See, even if your faith is already in Christ, you may have a dungeon you've been hanging out in. Some darkness you're trapped by comes down to a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, a lack of walking in the Lord's ways. You need light. And that light is in Christ. So the need has not changed. But thanks be to God, we live in a time when the promise and the possibility of light has been brought about. The Pharisees were no better. No worse than that man born blind. The guy on some island in wherever, wearing a loincloth, afraid of the river. People in France, Canada, here. We all have the same need. We need to know the one who made us. To know the one who gave us life. That we might walk ways. And He has sent His Son, the servant, Jesus, the light, the covenant, that that might be our reality. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You that You do not leave us in the dark, in ignorance. Not only do You give us rain, usually. Not only have You given us the light of the sun, and even the moon and the stars to be guided by at night, the seasons and all kinds of provisions, but You have given us Your Word. Your Word become flesh. You have given us the light of life in Your Son. Father, grant that our faith, that all here this morning would have faith in Him and Him alone. And that in faith in Him, we would continue to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who You are, what You are like, what Your will is. Enlighten the eyes of our heart. Grow us in our understanding and our knowing of You and Your ways, that we would walk in them. That You alone would get the praise and glory. and that we would know what life really is, what it means to live. In Jesus' name.